I'd like us to take our Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, chapter number 23. Luke, chapter number 23. Luke, chapter number 23. And verse 44 and 45 to begin the message. The history of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most recorded history of the death of any person who's ever lived on this planet. And there's been billions of them. You and I probably don't know hardly a detail about the death of Buddha and his burial place, or the death of Muhammad and his burial place, but I'll be honest with you, one of the most difficult studies I have ever been engaged in, Bible studies, is putting all the details of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in order. I would challenge you to do it, for these are the most important days in all of history. And it's something God wants us to know about. I want to look at it kind of from a different way today. But if you'll take a Bible and turn to the book of Matthew and another one, Mark and Luke and John, and then just try to go through like a detective or a forensic scientist and put everything in order and put it on paper, it'll just blow your mind how many details God has given us about the death of his son, about the burial of his son, and about the resurrection of his son. And why is that? Because these are the things that are in all four Gospels. In the first 3 years, there's only two events that are in all four Gospels, and that is the baptism of Christ and the parable of the sower. That's it. But when you get to the last week of Christ's life, there are dozens of events that are recorded in all four Gospels, because that's the main message of the Word of God, the main message of all of history. And I want to look at that history in a different way this morning than we usually have. And I want to focus on the miracles. The miracles that happened in those 3 days of the gospel story. The gospel story being that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And it happened over 3 days. And in those 3 days, there were 7 miracles that were done by God himself. Absolutely supernatural miracles that were his fingerprints on history, so that everybody who would study them would say, God did that. If you've ever observed forensic scientists, they're usually involved in crime, or those that are in criminal forensic, they're trying to find evidence at a crime scene so that they can eventually point at somebody and say, he did it. We have the evidence. His fingerprints are all over it, or whatever the evidence might be. And God has given us 7 fingerprints of his by the way of miracles that have nothing to do with humanity, that we can only say were his, that puts his authentication upon the story of the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is unlike any other story that's ever been written and is the most important one. If there's anything we should learn before we die, it should be the details of the gospel to make sure we believe and are saved. And there have been a lot of miracles in the Bible. There have been 3 great seasons of miracles, the first being with Moses, Aaron, and Joshua. Dozens of miracles were done by them. They were miracle workers. God used them. They were the humans involved. And then later in history, Elijah and Elijah was the second season of miracles. Dozens of miracles were done by them. They were the humans involved as God worked through them. And then the last season was Christ and his apostles. Now, each of these lasted 40 years, all 3 of those seasons. And all of the miracle workers in all 3 seasons were Jews. There's never been a Gentile miracle worker in the Bible. They were all Jews. Why? Because the Jews require a sign. They were a sign-seeking people who needed to see miracles, and so God said, okay, I'll give you signs. And yet after all of that, they didn't believe. And so Christ and the apostles for 40 years did miracles. In fact, the miracles of Christ were so many you can't number them. All the volumes of the books of the world could not contain the things that he did. But when it comes to these seven miracles that I want to describe this morning and tonight, there was no human involvement. This was God and God alone putting his fingerprints on the gospel story so that down through history, anybody who would study it would say this was important to God. This was important to God, and this is important to man. The first one is the darkness. Number one is the darkness. I want you to notice our verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Now, all the earth means all the earth. There was darkness, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, keep in mind that the Jews' day began at 6 a.m., our day begins at midnight with fire trucks trying to get cats out of your neighbor's yard. Neighbor, you know, a little black and white cat up there. I'm out there in my, you know, pajamas looking at a cat in 30-degree weather. And why to get up there, how, I don't know. But there's 10 firemen all decked out. I mean, all their gear and everything and, you know, lights everywhere, and I'm saying, well, I'm not sleeping. So, but it was about the sixth hour. So if their day begins at 6 in the morning, and now you add 6, you're at noon, verse 44, and it is about noon, the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all of the earth until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. For 3 hours, there is darkness over all the earth. Now, all the earth is dark half the time anyway. I mean, half of the planet is dark at all times. So the other half went dark. This is not an eclipse. You and I, if you've ever studied eclipses, you know that they only last for minutes. I think the longest one ever, I haven't checked this out in a while, but the longest one ever, I think, was 6 or 7 minutes. 8 minutes. And so this was not an eclipse, as much as I love the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. You know, Frank Thompson was over here in Rochester and he wrote that Bible, but he put it out in the eclipse next to these portions of scriptures, and it wasn't an eclipse. In those days, they are celebrating here the festival of the Passover, which is always celebrated during the full moon, when an eclipse of the sun is impossible. And we're talking about 3 hours of darkness here over all of the earth. This was supernatural. This was God putting his stamp of approval that something was happening. I got a little book here by a guy named Dan Schaefer, and he had a little comment about this darkness for 3 hours. He says in his book, furthermore, we can add to their testimony, that is the testimony of the gospel writers, we can add to their testimonies that the non-Christian historians have also referred to it, especially Celsus, C-E-L-S-U-S, the famous opponent of Christianity. So this opponent of Christianity said there was darkness over all of the earth. That's what the opponent said. The ancient church father, Tertullian, at the close of the second century, was bold enough to proclaim to his non-Christian adversaries, quote, "At the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun, and the land was darkened at noonday, which wonder is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day." That's what he said in defense. He says, look, you non-Christian historians, this is in your archives also that this happened. Now, we don't need that to believe the Bible, but it's nice that those things from people who lived back then were recorded in their history that for some reason the earth went dark at noon. This was supernatural. This was a miracle. This was God putting his fingerprint on anyone who wanted to investigate the evidence that something monumental was happening during that time. Darkness at noon. Now, when it went dark, it went quiet. Prior to noon, we have three utterances of Christ. He says to those that crucified him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is from 9 till noon. It's still light out. The second thing he says is he sees his mother Mary out there. He says, "Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother." And John took Mary into his house from that day forward and took care of her. Jesus, being the firstborn son of Mary, had a responsibility for her care and turned that care over to John. He said that from the cross. And then just before the lights went out and it went dark, a thief who had been saying bad things about him for hours, who had been blaspheming him for hours, had a change of heart. And as Jesus was on the middle cross and there were two thieves on either side, it says the two thieves cast the same in his teeth. In other words, they were repeating the things that everybody else was saying the first 3 hours as they reviled Christ, as they mocked him, as they spit on him, and as they dared him to come down from the cross, and as soldiers gambled over his garments at the foot of the cross. And all these people going by, it says, as Jerusalem swelled to over 1 million people during those days because of the Passover, as they came in from different countries for the Passover, that was the scattered Jews, they went by and they wagged their heads and they said all kinds of blasphemous things, it says, against Christ those first 3 hours. But all the time they were blaspheming Christ, he was helping others. "Father, forgive them. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother," and taking care of his mother. And then this thief, he has a change of heart, and somebody had gotten to him, praise God, because he knew a lot of doctrine. Praise the Lord for those that witness, because all the witnessing that thief had heard in his life came back into his heart, flooded his heart, and he said to the other thief, he says, "Wait a minute. We're in the same condemnation. We deserve this, but this man has done nothing amiss." And he knew enough about Jesus that he was going to come again in a kingdom someday. Somebody taught that thief something. You're not wasting your time when you're witnessing to the lost, because at any moment, maybe even in the last moments of their life, what you have told them might come to light in their hearts. And he turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "This day you'll be with me today in paradise." In paradise. All Jesus did for those first 3 hours was cared about people. But then abruptly at noon, the sun went out. And for 3 hours, there was pitch blackness. And I am sure that unlike the evening before, when they came up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane with torches and lanterns to arrest Christ at night, I'm sure they left him home that morning. Nobody said, you know, we might need our torches and lanterns today as we go out at 9 o'clock in the morning to crucify this, what they thought was a common criminal, the Lord Jesus. And so nobody was there at noon thinking, you know, the lights might go out and we better have torches and lanterns. I mean, when it went dark, it went dark. It was like God shrouded the entire sufferings of Christ as all the iniquities of the world were laid on him. And he suffered the wrath of God in our place in shrouded darkness. You see, for 1,500 years in shrouded darkness, there was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat hidden behind a veil. And a priest would go in there one time a year with blood for himself and for the blood of the nation, and would pour out the blood on the mercy seat. And he couldn't see what he was doing. It was dark. There was no lights in the Holy of Holies. But in complete darkness, he would present the blood. He would present the blood once a year, the high priest, to God to make atonement for his sins and for the sins of his country. And I believe God shrouded the whole world in darkness as Christ presented his blood. And there's not one word of blasphemy recorded from noon till 3. There's not one word from Jesus Christ uttered from noon to 3. There's pitch blackness and there's total silence. But maybe for those who were there. And it describes them at this moment in this way in Matthew 27. They feared greatly. You would too, especially if you didn't know how long it was going to last. 3 hours of complete blackness and like, what happened? Nobody has an explanation. And this has never happened before at noon. But perhaps if somebody really listened, they could hear the blood of Jesus Christ drip and drip and drip and drip and drip from the cross. As he bore the brunt of the wrath of Almighty God for our sins, all of our iniquities on him was laid. And for those hours, God turned his back on his own son, Jesus Christ. And at 3 o'clock, Christ startles everyone there with a loud scream where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the light comes back on. Number one is the darkness. There was no human involved in that. That was all God. And he left his fingerprint for anyone who will want to investigate. And said, God did that. And then number two, the veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom back inside the gate in the temple. It tells us here in verse number 45, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Now, as you compare the other stories, you find that that's after the darkness. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now, the veil was an amazingly beautiful thing that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. If you know the setup of the tabernacle or of the temple later, you know that there was only one door to get in. That's a picture of Jesus being on the only door that we can approach God by. The very first piece of furniture was the altar of brass, and that's where they would sacrifice the animals. We cannot come to God unless we come by sacrifice. There has to be blood shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Of course, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. After that was the laver, where they would wash their hands and their feet as they went into the holy place and as they came out and as they went in and as they came out and as they went in and as they came out day after day after day. They would wash their hands and their feet just like you and I should confess our sins. As we approach God, we're saved by the blood, but our feet get dirty in this old world, don't they? And our hands. And we go and wash, and then we go into the holy place. And there to the left, we see the candlestick with the seven knaps and the fire on them never going out. And then we see the table of showbread over to the right with the 12 loaves of bread. And then in the center, right before this veil, you have the altar of incense, where the incense is piled on a little desk about this big, and the incense burns constantly, and that represents the prayers of the saints, and it shows us more truths about us approaching God, that like the candlesticks and the oil that's in the candlesticks, we need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And like the showbread, we need to be feeding on the Word of God, for God's Word is like food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then we come before God and before His presence, and the incense represents the prayers of the saints. We should come before God praying. But right behind that, there's this veil. And this veil is so beautiful. If you can imagine the fine twined linen, blue, purple, crimson, blue, purple, crimson, blue, purple, crimson, just lit up by candlelight, that had to be beautiful. That had to be attractive. That had to want to draw people to want to know what's beyond the veil. And there's an attractiveness about God. There's an approachableness about God. God is knowable. But nobody could go in. Nobody could go in except one priest once a year, the high priest, with blood for himself. I don't even know how he got in the veil. I don't find that written, but there was some way that he went in, and they say that they used to tie a rope to his ankles. In case he died in the presence of God, they could drag him out. It was such a holy place. It was called the Holy of Holies, and nobody had access to it until here in the Scriptures. The Bible says the veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom after the darkness. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 51, it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Now we find out when this was. He had said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he screamed out and said, I thirst. And then he cried out those words that all bless every one of our hearts. He said, it is finished. It is finished. Redemption's plan for mankind is over with. You don't have to do anything. Christ did it all. Just believe. And then he said these words, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And at that moment, the veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. Back inside the city walls, in the temple, thus signifying, the scripture says, that the way to God is now open for all of us. And we're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's precious. If you're not saved today, you need mercy. And you can find it at the throne of grace. Let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. And he saved us by his mercy. Mercy is us not getting what we deserve. That's what mercy is. If you're here today and you're not saved, God is approachable. The veil has been rent in twain. You don't have to go through any human beings. You don't have to come with an animal sacrifice. You don't have to have a priest make that sacrifice for you. You can come right to God yourself today and say, Lord Jesus, please save me. Please save my soul. The veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. And everybody there in the temple, all the servants of the temple and the priests and everything, knew that no human did that, because no human was ever allowed to approach that veil. God did that. Fingerprint number two. God did that. That was the second miracle that shows the fingerprints of God around Calvary and the gospel story. And then the last one this morning, and I'll share four more tonight in the 6 o'clock hour. But I want you to notice also in Matthew 27 and verse 51, it says this, and behold, the veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Here we have the first of two earthquakes there will be in 3 days. It says, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. That word means they split in two. And we're going to see what a unique miracle this results in tonight. An earthquake. This was not a normal earthquake because of plates shifting or anything. This was one that was timed perfectly with the words of Jesus when he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the veil is rent in twain, not by the earthquake. The veil was rent before the earthquake. The earthquake then rends the rocks, and we'll see the significance of that tonight. But I'll tell you, right about here, one of the guards, the centurions, cries out and says, truly, this was a righteous man. Truly, this was the Son of God. I mean, they saw things that only God could do. And this earthquake was the third earthquake, of the third fingerprint of God, where people said, there's something going on here that's very significant, that God does not want us to miss in the earthquake. 1,500 years before, there was an earthquake at Mount Sinai, when God gave the law that condemned us. And now 1,500 years later, there's an earthquake at Mount Calvary, where God gave his grace that saved us. And like an exclamation point, God says, I want you to notice something is happening here. Something's happened here. Praise God. He's trying to get our attention. Earthquakes get people's attention. Earthquakes get people's attention. He's trying to get people's attention. I want to say this in closing this morning. Has God ever gotten your attention? Have you ever considered these things and say, oh, that's nice, that's church stuff, you know, Easter bunny? No. I saw a sign the other day in a church that says, no bunny loves you like Christ loves you. And I thought that was a good one. Amen. People get distracted at Easter. It's not a cute story. It's not a precious moments kind of story with precious moments figurines, you know. This stuff was all God. There's no humans involved in these seven miracles we're going to look at today. Not like those other seasons of miracles by the hundreds where God used people, Jews. But this was God. This was God doing things that were unmistakable, that are recorded in history as authenticating the fact that Christ died for our sins on the cross and was buried and rose again. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Has there ever been a time before this day when understanding that this all took place for you and for me, that you believed it personally for yourself? Nobody can do it for you. Your mom and your dad cannot pass their faith on to you. God has no grandchildren. Ye must be born again. Jesus said that. Every one of us must have our own personal spiritual birthday. You must be born again. Jesus said, that which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We have a day when we were born of the flesh. For me, it was February 26, 1957. But then there was another day I was born of the Spirit. When I was 12 years old and I realized this was for me. If I was the only one that ever lived, this was for me. Christ died for my sins. And God put his fingerprints all over this story so we wouldn't think man made it up. If you believe, there's just two things you got to do, believe and receive. John 1:12 says this, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It's not going to church, being baptized, being confirmed, learning the Ten Commandments, giving to charity. It's not taking the sacraments. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and receive him as your Savior. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's simple. That's how you receive him. Just call and say, Lord Jesus, save me. In faith, believing that Christ died for your sins, that you're a sinner separated from God, and so am I, that needs a Savior. God gave us the Savior we needed, the Lord Jesus. You just have to receive him. If you could save yourself, why would he give us a Savior? Well, what a divine waste of time that would be if you could save yourself by your own works. But you can't. And I can't. So he gave us a Savior that we could receive and be saved. And he said he'll give you the gift of eternal life. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. It's a gift. It's not a reward you earn. It's a gift you receive. We're going to have a word of prayer right now. And I'm going to have a word of prayer with you that would like to ask Jesus to be your Savior this morning. And so I'd like us to bow our heads and close our eyes. Please understand there's no magic prayers. We're not saved by prayer. But we are saved by the person we're praying to, and that's the Lord Jesus. But he said, whosoever cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you will come to Christ today as you are, he will not cast you out. But he'll receive you and he'll save you. And if that expresses the need of your soul and the desire of your heart this morning, then where you're sitting, no matter who you are, whatever age, not out loud, but from your heart, would you pray and say, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving your Son to die for me, for my sins on the cross at Calvary. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ was my substitute and my sacrifice. And with all my heart, Lord Jesus, I ask you to save me. Have mercy on me. Forgive me of my sins. And give me the gift of eternal life. I call upon you this morning to be my Savior. Now, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and no one's looking around, knowing that a God who can't lie said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Did you do that? Maybe this morning somebody would say, while you were praying, Pastor, I just called also. God knows my heart, I meant it. I have just asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior. If that's your testimony, no one else is looking around, but just very quickly, very kindly, could you just raise your hand up right now Say, God knows my heart. I've asked the Lord Jesus to be my Savior this morning. Raise your hand up real quick. Take it down. Say, God knows my heart. I'm trusting Christ to save me from my sins today. Father, we pray that you'd help us to know this history well. We pray for those that maybe have, I hope, had a seed sown in their heart today at least, that it would be watered and you would give the increase, and they would, someday sooner than later, I hope, simply receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And now, Lord, we just pray you'd bless this short time of a baptismal service. And Lord, for Maya and the family, and just work in our hearts. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.